like to draw your attention this morning to two verses in Romans, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Father, we beseech You this morning that You would open this text of Scripture to our minds and hearts, that truly we might grasp the significance of what the Apostle is saying to us in these two verses. May the Holy Spirit open up the Scripture to us, and may our hearts be softened that we might believe and receive the Word. Do this, we pray, for Your glory and Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Someone has said that there are no two greater verses in all of Scripture than these verses right here in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In fact, Luther's understanding of justification by faith ultimately resides in verses 16 and 17. What is the gospel, and what is this power of God, and what is this righteousness of God that comes to individuals? These verses, if you will look at verse 16 and 17, are loaded with important biblical words. For instance, there is the gospel. How important that is. The power of God, what does that mean? God is omnipotent, surely. Salvation. If we are Christians, then we appreciate and know the salvation of God. Believers, those who believe. The righteousness of God. What is this righteousness that Paul is speaking of? And then he connects it, notice, to faith. He says, from faith for faith. And then he speaks about continuing in the faith. The righteous shall live by faith. These two verses, verses 16 and 17, are the key verses to the entire letter of Paul to the Romans. If you want to know in a nutshell what Paul is telling the Romans, it's these two verses, verses 16 and 17. In fact, the theme of the epistle to the Romans is the righteousness of God. How does this righteousness of God come to sinners? That's what Paul is explaining here. Now, the apostle has already explained in three ways, in verses 1 through 15, his connection to the gospel. So, for instance, in verse 1, he says that I have been set apart for the gospel. Secondly, in verse 9, he says, I serve with my spirit, or in my spirit, in the gospel of this Lord Jesus Christ, or in the gospel of Jesus. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel in Rome. Those three ways thus far in verses 1, 9, 14, and 15. Set apart. He is set apart to preach the gospel as a servant and as an apostle. He is serving God in the gospel of His Son by thanking God for the Romans, by praying for the Romans, and because he desires to come and see them that they might be strengthened. So his whole aim in preaching the gospel to Rome, to the Romans, is that they might be strengthened in their faith, and that Paul, as he says, that we might be mutually encouraged. Then he says, I have an obligation. An obligation to do what? To preach Christ. I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor, he sent. And the only way I can fulfill that is by going out there, by being a sent one, an apostle, and preaching the word. So the Apostle Paul is interested in communicating one thing, that the gospel is about salvation, that he is a messenger, a proclaimer of the gospel. He wants to come to Rome that he might preach this gospel to the Romans. The Apostle Paul has received the gospel himself. The Apostle Paul has believed the gospel himself. That happened, you remember, on the road to Damascus. He was confronted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He believed, he received the gospel. Paul says, listen, that gospel that I received, that I believed, is the same gospel that I'm going to preach in Rome to the Romans. Not only that, but it's the same content. The content of the gospel never changes. So the gospel content that Paul received is the same gospel content that will be delivered to the Romans. And by the way, it's the same content that you have received and you have believed if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Paul tells us the fourth thing about the gospel, and he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And then he gives us his reasons why he's not ashamed in verses 16 and 17. So look at 16 and 17. He says, listen, the gospel displays the power of God. If you want to see the power of God on display, it's not so much out there in creation. I mean, creation is a magnificent display of the power of God. But Paul says the gospel is the power of God. He says the gospel brings salvation. He says the gospel is available to all without distinction, Jew and Greek. He says the gospel reveals God's righteousness, and the gospel, which is the power of God, which reveals the righteousness of God, he says, must be received by faith. And then, to prove that you really do have this gospel, he says, you, being righteous, will continue to live by faith. Now, these verses, 16 and 17, they form a fitting conclusion to verses 1 through 15. In fact, verses 1 through 17 is the introduction to this epistle. From verse 18 onwards, the apostle is going to talk about the universality of sin, that all men are sinners. Doesn't matter if they're Jews or Greeks, they are all sinful. So verses 16 and 17, which come at the conclusion of verses 1 through 15, form the conclusion to that, but open the door to what lies beyond, to hope, to grace, in spite of the tragedy of verses 18 through 32, which, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. In verses 16 and 17, will you notice that the gospel is described? Paul says it is the power of God. And in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel is described and the gospel is put on display. You can see it. It has been revealed, he says. It has been made known. So the goal of the gospel always is salvation. Notice Paul says, for salvation. And the gift of this gospel, which brings salvation, is to be received by faith for everyone who believes. And the grace of this gospel is found in those concluding words in verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith, from faith, for faith. Now the reason why the Apostle Paul is so eager, he says in verse 14 and 15, to come to Rome, to preach the gospel in Rome, is because he knows what the gospel can do. He has experienced for himself the power of the gospel. He knows that this gospel has power to change lives. It brings salvation, is what he says. Salvation is a change. And as we shall see a little bit later, it's a radical change. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is very consistent about how he views the gospel. He views it negatively from the perspective. It's not something to be ashamed of. I'm not ashamed, he says. On the other hand, if he's not ashamed, then positively, he says, like he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, I glory, I boast only in the cross of Christ. So if the Apostle Paul is going to boast about anything, it's not about his achievements, it's not about his education, it's not about his background, it's not even about his success in preaching Christ, it is simply and only the cross of Jesus. You know, if we Christians were more serious about the cross of Jesus, there might be more salvation that takes place, if I can put it like that. There might be a greater effect in the world if we took the cross seriously. So the apostle says, look, I've got confidence in this gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I know what it can do. I know what it accomplishes. So he gives us the reason for not being ashamed of the gospel. The reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is because the gospel is held in contempt by the wise of this world. He says, I'm not like them. I'm not like the wise of this world. Now to show you that, will you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 18 through 25. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly, is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You notice that? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now how has he done that? Through the preaching of Jesus' crucifixion, or the death of Jesus. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here's the wise of the world, and when they look at the cross and the preaching of the cross, they say it's folly. How can that be God's plan to save sinners? Who would have come up with such a plan? Well, only God. And through the folly in the eyes of the world, through their folly, God says, I'm going to show you how lives are changed and transformed. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God, because it's Christ. Not only that, but in Rome, there was such a display, wasn't there, of worldly power. You know, there were the emperors of Rome. They had what they called triumphs. That meant when they had been out on the battlefield, like, let's say, for example, Julius Caesar, and he has conquered territories. He would bring the kings of those territories, and he would bring people, and he would put them in chains, and then he would ride in his chariot through Rome with all of these people on display behind him. The Apostle Paul uses the same imagery of a triumphal procession when he speaks of ourselves in Christ. So the Romans looked at that and they said, look how grand we are. We are the conquerors of the world. So they set themselves up as the power that existed in the world. There was such a display of this worldly power. Paul says, I want to come there and I want to bring the gospel, this folly of God, and I want to show you how it changes lives. What a remarkable thing. We are comfortable in the 21st century. In our lives, in our homes, perhaps in our families, perhaps in our jobs, We're comfortable to get by. Paul says, I'm coming to Rome with one purpose, to give the gospel, because the gospel saves and the gospel changes people. So he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm going to come and I'm going to preach the gospel. Now, you know, people are usually ashamed of the gospel because they are afraid of the repercussions. Perhaps they fear physical assault. If I tell someone about the gospel, he'll punch me in the nose. So I won't tell him. He looks a big kind of guy. We're afraid of physical repercussion. But we are also afraid of mockery and ridicule. That if we were to say something, that then we would be mocked for our position, for trying to say something for Jesus. So there is a fear on the physical level and also on the mental and emotional level. We are afraid of the gospel. Now, I don't have to tell you that the world relentlessly assaults the Christian. The world relentlessly assaults the Christian, and the world condemns the Christian. The day the world accepts the Christian is at fault. Not the world. The world is always against the cross, always offended by the cross, always against the Christian, always. It is the nature of the world to be antagonistic to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the world has its own standards, doesn't it? The world has its own philosophy, and the world likes to parade its philosophy. Parade its wisdom, parade its intellect, parade its learning, that if you are not like us, then you must be stupid or foolish. So be like us is what the world says. The world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates the gospel. There's no two ways about it. In fact, Calvin put it this way, that man by nature is inclined to a deluded self-admiration. He admires himself, and he puts himself up on a pedestal, and he says, look at what I've done. Look at what you can do. Look at how good we are. Look at what we can achieve. Not only does the world hate the idea of the gospel of Jesus, it hates the idea of a crucified Jesus, and it hates the idea of what is accomplished through a crucified Jesus, a substitutionary atonement. It hates it. Cannot stand it, cannot abide it. Now listen, the world will accept Jesus if you say, you know, Jesus was a good example. Oh, they love that. Just tell the world that Jesus was a good example. We love good examples. The world will accept Jesus if you tell them Jesus was a great moral teacher. I mean, just look at what he said. Look at what he did. There's the example, and there's what his words are like. Oh, if we listen to the teaching of Jesus, we would be better ourselves. The world loves Jesus as long as he's a good teacher only. Not only that, but the world will accept Jesus if you tell the world that Jesus can make you healthy, Jesus can make you wealthy, Jesus can take care of all your problems. The world will accept that Jesus any day. But the world will never accept the Jesus that is portrayed in the Bible. Those things are not the gospel. Jesus as a good example, Jesus as a great teacher, Jesus helping, healing, those are not the gospel. The gospel offends. It's an offense. Stand up for the gospel. And you know there will be a repercussion. It offends people. Not only that, but Paul says, listen, I know the gospel offends. But guess what? I know the gospel saves. That's what I'm aiming at. I'm not ashamed of being an offense. I'm not ashamed of suffering like that, because the positive side is so far better and much more greater. It's saves sinners. And you know, salvation is about overcoming sin. Jesus didn't just save us so that we could continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin? Romans 6 verse 1, that grace may abound. Never. No, that's not the reason for grace or the gospel, that you can do as you please, live as you like. That's not the gospel. The gospel saves us from sin. So the apostle is not ashamed of this gospel. Now I'd like to show you what Jesus thought about this idea. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 through 38. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And then I want to show you what Paul thinks also. Now, in verse 31, the Bible says in Mark 8, 31, that Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first time that Jesus has said anything to his disciples about dying. Okay, it's the first time. We call this the first passion prediction. There are three of them in Mark's gospel. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. So Jesus just tells them, right? This is what's going to happen to me. So Peter, in verse 32, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Isn't it remarkable that when Jesus talks about what he will do, he will die, Peter says, "No way. I'm not going to let that happen. Jesus, you're not going to die." But Jesus, in return, rebukes Peter and says, "What you are saying to me, Peter, is coming from the devil himself. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So now look what Jesus does in verse 34. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples. So he's got everybody now around him. And he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are people who say, "Well, I follow Jesus." The real question is, have you picked up your cross? Meaning, have you died to yourself and have you denied yourself? Because those two things are necessary to follow Jesus. You have denied yourself and you have picked up your cross. You die daily. Then come, follow me, Jesus says. So how does Jesus work this out? Look what he says, verse 35. "For whoever will save his life will lose it." If you're not willing to follow me, not willing to deny yourself, not willing to die, like I'm going to die, if you're not willing to do that, you lose your life. "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Now notice what Jesus says. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Wow. Whoever is ashamed of me, the person of Jesus, and my words, the words of Jesus, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Are we living in an adulterous and sinful generation? Ah, yes, we are. That's verses 18 through 32, right? Bad news. If you are ashamed of Jesus, when Jesus comes, he'll be ashamed of you. Oh, I don't want that. Then don't be ashamed of the gospel. Not only is that what Jesus says, but will you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. 2 Timothy. Look at what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. So he's speaking to his disciple Timothy. He says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted or given to me. You get the picture? Paul is not ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of the gospel. There's one big lesson just out of those words. You don't have to be ashamed of Christ. For one reason, the gospel has power. The gospel has power. So the reason Paul is not ashamed of this gospel is because it is, as he says, the power of God for salvation. Now, you know, when people think about the gospel, they think about the message, that which is communicated. We always think about the gospel like that. The gospel is said in these words. And however you say it, that's the gospel preached, or that's the gospel that is proclaimed. But Paul means something much more than that. He says the gospel itself is the power of God. The very gospel itself is the power of God. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews says this about the Word of God. He says, the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's sharp, it pierces, it discerns. What does? The Word. The Word is living, and the Word is powerful. Now, when we talk about God's power, what do we mean by His power? What kind of power is it? Is it like your power? No, it's not like your power. It's omnipotent power, isn't it? It's unstoppable power. It's effectual power. It's divine power. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the omnipotent, effectual, unstoppable power of God unto salvation. You can't stop it. It's powerful. It brings about that which it is going to accomplish. So it is God then, beloved, who brings salvation. When we say in any way that salvation is not only of God but of ourselves, we have diminished the power of God. We have lessened God. We have weakened God. Therefore, we must pay great attention to what the gospel is. Because if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, then we need to know what the gospel is. We need to understand the gospel. You cannot proclaim to someone what you think the gospel is if you're not clear about the gospel. We must know what the gospel is. Paul says, listen, it's the power of God. The preaching of Jesus crucified in 1 Corinthians 1 is a display of God's power and God's wisdom. Just preaching Jesus crucified is a display. So whenever you tell someone, testify to the death of Jesus, that's the power of God, that's the wisdom of God being revealed and displayed. And the power of God is seen in one thing only. It is truly effective in what it does. It's the power of God, what does Paul say? For what? Salvation. For salvation. So it's truly effective. In other words, the salvation we're talking about here is life-changing. It's radical. It's nature-changing. A Christian is someone who is done with the old nature, who has a new nature. They have died to the old. The old is dead, the Bible teaches. Paul's going to teach that in Romans chapter 6. So something radical has taken place when the gospel is received, when the gospel is believed. The gospel saves sinners, and the gospel delivers sinners from their sin. You see, many people are happy to be saved from their sins but they would like to just maintain a little connection to some sin because it gives me so much pleasure. Makes me feel good. I know it's wrong, but I just can't avoid it. I need it. It's like a fix. I'll repent afterwards. I'll confess afterwards. God is gracious. He'll forgive me. So I'll sin now to claim grace later. That's Romans 6:1. God forbid that we think like that. Thomas Brooks, one of my favorite Puritans, has said this, that in the cross of Jesus, Jesus has dealt a mortal blow to sin and Satan. What is a mortal blow? He's done away with it. He's killed it, right? He's killed it. Salvation only comes through the gospel, which is the power of God. And in the Bible, beloved, salvation is said or spoken of as being something negative and something positive. From the negative perspective, it is salvation from sin and from death. From the positive side of salvation, it is salvation unto righteousness and unto life. Amen. So, we are saved from sin and death, and we are saved for righteousness and for life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in London, said that salvation delivers us from sin in three ways. And we all know this. It delivers us from sin's guilt. It delivers us from sin's power. And it delivers us from sin's pollution or corruption. And by the way, from guilt, from power, from pollution corruption simply means we're under condemnation because of those things. All men, everywhere, everyone who has ever been born, babies, little children, old people, every single person on the planet is guilty, born under the power of sin, and born with the pollution and the corruption of sin flowing through them. That is a tragic position of humanity, is it not? That's what Paul's going to talk about in verses 18 onwards, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. Not only this, from guilt, from power, the power of sin, and from its pollution, but God's salvation reconciles you to God. God's salvation brings you to God. God's salvation gives you peace with God. God's salvation restores you to God. God's salvation gives you the hope of glory. That's the salvation of God. Now, beloved, salvation in the Bible is tied to us in three ways. In the past, if you're a Christian, you were saved. In the present, you are being saved. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. And in the future, you shall be saved. This is a complete package. This is not just saved and now who knows what happens. No, saved and being saved shall be saved. And who does it? God does it. So from beginning to end, this salvation is comprehensive and is divine and is effected by the power of God. That is why we never grow old of the gospel. Amen. It was the power of God to start with. It's the power of God through life day by day. And it's the power of God to bring me to the end. This gospel of the Lord Jesus. So the apostle in Romans, and this is very important to understand Romans, is going to demonstrate that we were saved at a point in time, in the past. That's justification. That's Romans chapter 5. Paul says we are being saved in the present. That's sanctification. That's Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. And we shall be saved in the future. That's glorification. That's Romans chapter 8. And if you can get a handle on Romans 6, 7, and 8, you've got a handle on the doctrine of salvation and who you really are in God's sight. Now here's the remarkable thing, beloved. Not everybody has this salvation. Not everybody knows this power of God, this transforming, life-changing power. Because you notice that Paul says that this salvation is qualified in verse 16 to everyone who believes. And it is obvious that Paul means everyone without distinction because he explains himself to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's this gospel is for Jews and this gospel is for Greeks. And there's no discrimination among Jew and Gentile. God doesn't say, well, your race is not good enough. The color of your skin is not right enough. God doesn't discriminate on those bases, on the basis of gender and culture and creed and language and education and background. God doesn't discriminate between Jew and Gentile on the basis of any of those things. Not only this, but all the degradations of sin in verse 18 through 32, all of them are not an obstacle to this salvation. Now that's the remarkable thing. Because when you read verses 18 through 32, you come away with a tragedy, with a picture of our humanity in degradation and sin. And Paul says that is no obstacle to the salvation of God. No obstacle. The gospel changes those kinds of people. Romans 1, 18 through 32. The gospel has the power to change them, the power to transform them. And we should not see ourselves as exempt from 18 through 32, because we at one time also were under the wrath of God. So, those who believe know the power of God in saving them, and obviously, to whoever believes, believe, the word, is connected to faith in the passage. From faith, for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Who are they? They are the ones who believe. So, believing or having faith is very important with respect to the gospel. It's the way the gospel is received, through faith, by faith. You know, faith is much more than just mental assent. Yeah, I believe it. It's much more than that. Faith is commitment. Faith is reliance. Faith is submission. Faith is dependence. Faith is resolve. Faith is confession. Faith is trust. And listen, faith, saving, true, genuine, biblical faith, is always connected to repentance. Always. You cannot have faith and no repentance. Unless there be faith with repentance, there can be no salvation. There must be faith because it brings with it repentance. So this salvation has no reality, no validity, no meaning apart from faith. No meaning. Now Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things unseen. Faith is not about seeing the evidence. Faith is believing. If you believe, you'll see. That's what Jesus said to Thomas, right? Blessed are all those who will believe, but have never seen me, Thomas. Faith is believing the promises of God, just like Abraham did in the Old Testament. That's Romans chapter 4. Faith is the instrument, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, we are saved by grace through faith. It is by that we are saved. Verse 17 of Romans 1, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, or from faith, for faith. Faith is the gift. And in Romans 1 verse 5, look what Paul says about faith. He has been given grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Faith obeys. Obedience of faith among all the nations for the name of Christ. Now, you know, I came across the Geneva Catechism, which was written 500 years ago, and here's a little definition of faith. 500 years ago. It is the sure and steadfast knowledge of the paternal or the fatherly goodwill of God toward us as He reveals in the gospel, and that for the sake of Jesus only. Goodwill toward us from Him as our Father. And this salvation, Paul says, is for the Jew first and for the Greek. Now the question we should ask ourselves, well, why do the Jews get it first? Well, you remember what Jesus said to the woman in the well in Samaria? He said, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. The disciples, you remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, were to be witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Begin in Jerusalem and begin in Judea. But Paul tells us why specifically the gospel should be proclaimed to the Jew first in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. So turn over to Romans chapter 9, look at verses 4 and 5. Why should the Jew receive the gospel first? Verse 4, Romans 9. He says, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Wow. That's all in the Old Testament, right? That belongs to them. Verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's a powerful verse, by the way, for the deity of Jesus. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So, through Israel, Jesus has come. And so the Apostle Paul here is simply saying that the history and the content of the Old Testament, which is going to eclipse and erupt in Jesus, belong to Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, in Romans 3 verse 2, he says that the Word of God to the Jew is called the oracles of God. That's the Old Testament Scriptures. They got the law, they got the word of God, they got the promises, they got the fathers, they got the glory, they got the covenants, they got everything. And they've got Christ. Did you see that? They got Christ coming from them. And Paul says the gospel is for the Jew first. Now you know the modern Jew has got it wrong because he believes that the gospel is something for the Gentiles. He doesn't believe it's for himself. Yet Paul says the gospel is for the Jew first of all. They have all these privileges. Therefore, they have a great responsibility to Christ, who is God, blessed forever. Like all men, like all of us, the Jews in particular claimed a righteousness before God through the law of God. Paul did the same. He said, you know, God must accept me because look how fastidiously I have observed His law. And yet the law doesn't save. The law condemns. The law reveals that we are sinners. The law demonstrates unequivocally that we have broken God's law. The law demonstrates that you can't keep the law. Just try it. So like all men, we try to have our own righteousness. And the apostle says something about that. Look at Romans chapter 3. Verses 20 through 25. And I'm taking you to these scriptures because it just helps when we get to them that we've gone through them before. Romans 3:20. Paul says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You get it? By the works of the law, no one is justified. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law does not bring justification. The law brings the knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No distinction, meaning Jew and Gentile, it applies to them alike. They have all sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Wow. Have you received this righteousness by faith? Paul says it must go to the Jew first. But the primacy of Jew first does not lessen the relevancy to the Gentile second. You notice Paul has previously said, I think in verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians. I'm under those who think they're wise, and I'm under obligation to those who are barbarians, the ignorant, in darkness. I have an obligation to all men, he says, Jew first and Gentile and barbarian. So God saves Jews and God saves Gentiles is what Paul says. And listen, beloved, the glory of the New Testament, the glory of the New Covenant is simply that the gospel saves us. Whether you're Jew or whether you're a Greek or Gentile. So the good news is for all men. It's for everyone. Now, why is this important to Jew and to Gentile? Look at verse 17. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Did you know that all of these themes that we've been talking about, the power of God, salvation, believing, the righteousness of God, are all Old Testament ideas? And making known salvation and showing forth righteousness are parallel expressions in the Old Testament. Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Isaiah 51, verse 6. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. So in the Old Testament, the salvation of God and the righteousness of God are virtually the same thing. Salvation and righteousness. And Paul says, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed, displayed. Now the question is, what is the righteousness of God? What is it? Well, number one, the righteousness of God is an attribute of God. We can say God is righteous. God is holy. He's perfectly holy. He's absolutely holy. So we can say God is always and only and ever shall be righteous. That's who He is. Secondly, it would appear in verse 17 that what Paul says about the righteousness of God is that it comes to sinners, Jew or Gentile, to everyone who believes. And it comes to them in the gospel, and it obviously, from what we know about Romans 5, is a righteousness that justifies, brings peace with it. In other words, this is a righteousness that renders people acceptable to God. You are not acceptable to God because you're a nice-looking person. You're not acceptable to God because you wear expensive clothes. You're not acceptable to God because you've had a great education. You're not acceptable to God because of all the things that you may think you've done to merit His acceptance. None of them. Not one. Nothing. Zero. The only thing God accepts is His righteousness. And the righteousness of God is exactly the same as the righteousness of Jesus. There's no difference because Jesus is God. So somehow this righteousness in verse 17 has come to sinners, is what Paul is saying. Not only that, but it's connected to faith, obviously. Because he talks about from faith, for faith, and as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Not only that, but we know for sure that God's righteousness is not human righteousness. It's not your righteousness. You know, we know that we are unrighteous. Verses 18 through 32 is about the unrighteousness of men, the ungodliness of men on display. We're like that. And whatever righteousness you think you have, it's zero in comparison to God's righteousness. Not only that, but it would appear in Romans 5, verse 17 and verse 18, that the righteousness of God is a free gift, freely given. Now the origin of this righteousness is God, outside of ourselves, isn't it? In other words, here's the fundamental doctrine you need to understand about the righteousness of God. You don't have it. It's not inherent within you. Nor is it infused into you and suddenly you become righteous like God. With no sin. Perfect. No. So it's not inherent and it's not infused. It's imputed. It's an accounting term. It's a forensic idea. You are reckoned to be righteous. And on the reckoning of this righteousness, God says you're righteous. But how does that righteousness get to you? It comes through Christ. And it comes through Christ crucified only. Amen. Not Christ a good example, not Christ a good teacher, Christ dying. That's how you get the righteousness of God. And when you get it, God accepts you. Because what does God see? His righteousness. Now if you get this, you get Romans. You don't get this, you don't get Romans. In fact, if you don't get this, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. So, righteousness renders people who are guilty before God as acceptable to God. Why, that's a remarkable thing. That excludes works. You know, we look at our lives and we see sin like a trail behind us. We just, it's a mess behind us. We try to make amends for our sins. Repentance is necessary, but repentance is just turning around and nothing more to do with it, and I'm going this way. But sometimes we look at those things and we try to fix sin. You can't fix sin. You can never fix sin. Sin is sin, and sin kills, and sin has consequences. All we are required to do is say, no more. I'm done with sin because of the righteousness of Jesus. How can we sin if we say or carry on in sin if we have Christ's righteousness? Now, I'm not talking about falling and sinning here and there. I'm talking about living as I once lived. No more. I'm done. It's over. It's finished. I've died to sin. I've been buried with Jesus. I've been crucified with Him. I've been raised with Jesus. And I'm now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's God who did that, not me. What a remarkable thing this gospel is. And you'll notice this forensic idea of declaring or reckoning us to be righteous. The righteousness of God also has an effective idea. It is life transforming. When we are saved, when we are born again, we are transformed. Jason read to us from Colossians, we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. God's done that. It's by His power. So the idea of the phrase, notice verse 17, from faith for faith, is this effective idea that the gospel, the righteousness of God, has a life-changing, transforming power. It began with faith, it ends with faith. God has revealed this righteousness in the gospel. Now when Paul went preaching, Corinth, Athens, Rome, Ephesus, Galatia, wherever it was, this is what he was preaching. The righteousness of God. You Gentiles, he would tell them, are in darkness. You think all these gods are real. He says they're nothing. There's only one God who made you and made the world. He even made the places where you live and set the boundaries of your life. And the only acceptable standing before that God, who is all-powerful, all-glorious, is one person, Christ, and His righteousness. And it didn't matter if you were a Galatian, a Colossian, a Philippian, a Thessalonian, a Roman, it's the same gospel. It doesn't matter if you're born in Africa, born in India, born in China, born in Europe, doesn't matter. The gospel is the power of God, the same gospel, the same content, the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed this gospel, made it known, demonstrated it, shown it to us. Why? So that we would apprehend it, that we would receive it, and that it would be seen on display. Paul says, I want to come to Rome and preach this gospel so that people will see the life-changing work of the gospel. But so often we want to hide this life-changing work. We don't want people to know that we're Christian. Might affect my business. Might affect my family. So I'm going to hide it. Paul says, no, that's not how it works. I'm not ashamed to live it out. You see, the righteousness of God is seen in its saving power and effects in your life. In other words, what has it done to you? What has it done for you? And how is it being demonstrated and seen in your life? Paul says, listen, there's only one way for it to be seen. It must be manifested by faith. You receive it by faith. You live it by faith. So, it magnifies Jesus because we've received Jesus and now we live in Jesus. So let's ask ourselves, what does from faith, for faith mean? Well, there mean many interpretations. Is the idea from faith, for faith, or by faith, to faith, is it the idea of progression? from one kind of faith to another kind, a superior kind? Is it about intensifying degrees of faith? Is it about Old Testament faith versus New Testament faith? Is it about faith as the ground and now faith as the goal? Is it about the preacher's faith and the hearer's faith? No, I don't think it's any of those. When Paul says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, I think what he means is that it's faith from the start and it's faith to the end. Because he qualifies it by saying, as it is written, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. You see, salvation is not something you put on Sunday and take off on Monday. Okay? You either have it or you don't have it. And if you have it, it's life-changing. It's radical. You're a different person. Salvation comes to us by faith, and we continue in that same faith because it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, you see that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith? That comes from the Old Testament. That comes from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. It's very important to understand the context. Three times in the New Testament, that verse is quoted from Habakkuk. Here, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And every one of those is a context that is important. They are all grounded on Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So what's Habakkuk chapter 2 about? Well, I'll tell you. Habakkuk is the prophet. Judah is the country. The enemy are the Babylonians. And he wants to know from God, the prophet, he wants to know from God why God is not exercising his wrath and his judgment upon the Babylonians for their wickedness and their sin. And God says to him in response, the righteous, my righteous one, shall live by faith. Habakkuk, it doesn't matter who's coming. It doesn't matter who the enemy is. Will you, in the darkest days that are coming upon Judah, will you continue to depend upon me? That's what Habakkuk 2 is about. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of collapse, in the midst of the destruction of life, are you going to live by faith only? You see, Habakkuk, the righteous person, does that. So Paul says in Romans 1:17, that from faith to faith, from start to finish, is because, or explained by, or revealed by, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the interesting thing about Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Galatians 3, verse 11, is that the curse of the law is that if you try to do works to please God, the law says, no, no, no. You're under a curse. Because you can't please God. So, how is a man acceptable to God? By faith. Righteousness lives itself out by dependence upon God, reliance upon God. Not by trying to please God, by doing certain things. If coming to church, by the way, is a good thing, right? It pleases God insofar as God bestows his favor upon it. It doesn't please God just because you came. It pleases God because he showers your working, good works, now that you are a Christian, with his favor. Because you know in and of yourself, you're sinful. So even when we do righteous and good things, sin is there. So God overshadows, provides a bounty, as it were, of his blessing so that your working is acceptable to him. It's only acceptable because of Christ, because of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, you have need of endurance, the writer to the Hebrews says. Keep on, because you see, the one who steps back, the one who shrinks back is not a faith. Faith perseveres. Faith obeys. Faith perseveres. Faith depends. John Bunyan says that faith does to the devil what unbelief does to God. faith does to the devil what unbelief does to God. The believer in Jesus begins in faith, lives in faith, ends in faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And the gospel declares that this righteousness, which is inherent in the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. So the gospel displays the righteousness of God, which you receive by faith. And then you'll notice, as it is written, the righteous. That's what God calls the believer. The righteous one. But it's not because I have righteousness, but because He has imputed righteousness to me. Therefore, I am righteous. Well, how must I live? By faith. By faith. Living this same salvation day in and day out. The principal subject of the gospel is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, in Christ, are all the unsearchable riches of God. If you discovered the field out there with the pearl of great price, you would buy the field. You would buy the field. If you discovered something that was of inestimable, priceless value, you would treasure it. That's Christ. That's Christ. So Jesus is God's wisdom, not man's philosophy. And Jesus is the power of God who transforms us and who keeps us. And it is completely because of God that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote a quote down by John Owen, the great Puritan. He says, "The believer is someone who grieves over sin, who abandons all hope in their own righteousness, who rejoices in Christ's righteousness, and who consciously exchanges the one for the other." Is that what you do every day? You consciously exchange your righteousness for Jesus' righteousness. That's what the believer does. It must have been about a month or 5 weeks ago, Chris and I were praying, and we usually talk about spiritual things, and then we pray together. And she made this remarkable statement to me. She said, I refuse to be a depressed Christian. I refuse to be a melancholy Christian. So I was quite impressed with that. And then she came out with this statement, "I have the righteousness of Christ." How can I be that? I have the righteousness of Christ. So I want to close with four questions. Number one, are you and have you been transformed by Jesus, who is our righteousness? If not, you're not a Christian. If you are not transformed, being transformed, with the hope of being transformed, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You think you're a Christian because your mom and dad are Christians. You grew up in a Christian home. You're not a Christian because of that. You can only be a Christian if you have the righteousness of Jesus. And if you have the righteousness of Jesus, your life is changed. You know, there are people who live together in sexual sin, and they think they're Christians. They keep on doing it. If you knew you were a Christian, you would stop. You say, "I can't do that anymore. It's over. I'm out of it." No matter the consequences. So what sin are you in? What sin are you in? Have you been and are you being transformed by Christ? Second question. Have you and are you experiencing the power of God daily in your life? Is it evident in your personal life? Is it evident in your private life? Is it evident in your public life? Is it evident to your husband? Is it evident to your wife? Is it evident to your children? Is it evident to your boss? Is it evident to your friends? Is it evident that you're different? Third question. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed. It's God's power for salvation." Number four, have you been saved and are you being saved? And is it your hope that you will be saved because the gospel has come to you and the righteousness of Christ is yours. Have you begun in faith? You said, I believe, back there. 5 years old, 25 years old, 40 years old, doesn't matter. You said, I believed. You began in faith. But are you continuing in faith? And are you proving that you have this gospel, this salvation, this righteousness of God? Without it, we have no hope. With it, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, these two verses are so magnificent from the pen of the apostle. They set the scene for everything he wants to say. And we would do well ourselves to just stop at verses 16 and 17 and chew on them a while, mull over them and meditate on them and fix them in our hearts and minds so that the reality and the power of what is said here might truly be said of us. So help each one of us this morning to make certain and sure that what is said here is true of ourselves. Work a sovereign work in us, each one, we pray, that we might comprehend the power of God in the gospel. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified on our behalf. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our souls, we pray. And Father, as we go into our lunch before us, bless this food and the eating of it to our own nourishment and sustaining, and may it be for your glory. We give you thanks for this good food. And so we pray these things and ask them all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing one verse.